Three people decided to stray. It's wonderful for me to see my brothers and sisters in the Lord, and that has become more and more evident to me as life goes on, how important we are to one another. So let's keep that in mind as we begin. I'm going to read from the Valley of Vision, a prayer that pertains, I think, very well to the sermon this morning. And it is entitled, To Be Fit for God. And after I read it, I will continue on with prayers from myself. Thou maker and sustainer of all things, day and night are thine. Heaven and earth declare thy glory. But I, a creature of thy power and bounty, have sinned against thee by resisting the dictates of conscience, the demands of thy law, the calls of thy gospel. Yet I live under the dispensation of a given hope. Deliver me from worldly dispositions, for I am born from above and bound for glory. May I view and long after holiness, as the beauty and dignity of the soul. Let me never slumber, never lose my assurance, never fail to wear armor when passing through enemy land. Fit me for every scene and circumstance. Stay my mind upon thee and turn my trials to blessings, that they may draw out my gratitude and praise as I see their design and effects. Render my obedience to thy will holy, natural, and delightful. Rectify all my principles by clear, consistent, and influential views of divine truth. Let me never undervalue or neglect any part of thy revealed will. May I duly regard the doctrine and practice of the gospel, prizing its commands as well as its promises. Sanctify me in every relation, office, transaction, and condition of life, that if I prosper, I may not be unduly exalted. If I suffer, I may not be over sorrowful. Balance my mind in all varying circumstances, and help me to cultivate a disposition that renders every duty a spiritual privilege. Thus, may I be content, be a glory to thee, and an example to others. Father, we thank you that the truth never goes old. That these Puritans may have written this prayer 300 years ago, and yet the truth of it resounds in our hearts and our minds. We know it to be from you. Father, we lift up our congregation to you, that you will bless it. Help all of us to grow deeper in our knowledge and understanding of you. May we go rich in the fruits of the Spirit. May we grow to love one another deeper and deeper, and to love you even more. We thank you that we can pray for one another, that we can pray for those who are not well. You know them all. We lift them up to you. Give them a great sense of thy presence, whether they are deeply ill or whether they are just under the weather. We pray for those who are not able to be with us this morning, some traveling. Watch over them, keep them safe, bless their time with their families. Thank you that we have this church family. How rich it is. Watch over us. Let us not take anything for granted, but to be careful in the things that we read and believe in, that they coincide with you. We thank you, as John prayed with the children this morning, that we have the Bible. Your truth never grows old. Help us to know it better, to believe it, to act upon it, to treasure it. Thank you for our young people. How lovely to see Mona singing. When we think of her at one time just a little girl and now a young woman. And we see that in all, so many of our children growing up to be young men and young women. And we ask that you watch over them and help them to grow strong in you. Help them with their decision making, that it pleases you, that they want to please you and not themselves or others. You first. Father, we ask now that you pour your blessing on the rest of the service, the message that is from you, and bless us richly, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The scripture reading is from Luke chapter 12. Verses 13 to 21. It's on 1108 of your pew Bible, page 1108. The title, The Parable of the Rich Fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So it is with the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Well, Jesus had been teaching the crowd about hypocrisy, about fearing God, about confessing Christ, and the reliance on the Holy Spirit. And then somebody in the crowd interrupts, cries out. He wants him to get involved with his personal business. His brother is apparently not dividing the inheritance to his liking. We had a Christian brother here once who relayed the story to me that his whole family were saved. They're Christians. But mother and father had died, and he was left the executor. And he lamented to me about how everybody's personality changed drastically over the money, over the issue of who was going to get what. So this problem is not merely for unbelievers, it's for believers too. Money has a way of changing us. There was unbearable squabbling, so he told me, and he just found it very difficult to deal with. Jesus uses this interjection as an opportunity to teach, as he often does. He rebukes the man because Jesus is not here to intercede in civil matters. He is kingdom-oriented. Spiritual concerns are his focus. Now imagine if people thought they could go to Jesus and ask him to intervene, say, when two carts collided in the middle of the street and one wheel was broken and the other guy wasn't willing to pay, or Omar the tent maker sold me a tent and the stitching all came out. Jesus, make him pay up. would that be like for Jesus if he had to deal with all those kinds of issues? Well, of course, Jesus simply would not get involved with those kinds of things. This does not mean that he isn't concerned about us being treated justly. But we need to be careful that we don't try to use our religion to gain advantage. Being a Christian does not entitle us to special treatment in court, for example. Imagine if this man could have gotten Jesus to become involved with this. This would have been a big plus for him. Jesus, a rabbi, taking his side. Wow, that would have been great. But Jesus sees the root of this man's request. It is greed. Jesus, as he often does, takes this opportunity to teach important lessons. And the first one I would say is to take care. Be on guard, particularly against covetousness, yes, but also in other areas too. Look out for the motive of your heart. Be on guard. Ask a question, or several questions. Why am I upset about this circumstance? Why do I want this? Lord, examine my heart, lest I offend you by unrealistic requests. You know, a few years ago, and some of you will remember, wanting to see the playoff game, football, In those days, we didn't have satellite in those days. So I had to go up on the roof and adjust, what was that thing called? An aerial. And I put the ladder up, and I was going up, and as I was at the top of the ladder, it slipped out, and down I came. I cracked a rib or two, I can't remember. But I do remember this, asking God, what do you want me to learn from this? You know, because the scripture says all things happen for a pattern of good to them that love God. And one of the very first things he told me is, be careful for your life. Your life is important to me. Be careful. You know, if you're going to go up on the roof, make sure the ladder was anchored, not sitting on ice. Examine your heart and your motive, but you'll have to ask God to get involved there, because the scripture teaches us quite correctly, quite correctly indeed, that our hearts are deceitful. We need to be alert to our motives. But covetousness or greediness is the Lord's focus here. Because of greediness, beware of greediness, because life does not consist of the abundance of our wealth and possessions. Real life is in Christ. He is the life. Life in God, in contrast to the life of self-centered possessions, is the theme of this particular parable. And don't you just love parables? I love parables. There's so much to learn from them. All right, a false life pursues riches for security, for peace and comfort. And aren't we all kind of guilty about that? Why do we buy lottery tickets? Oh, you don't buy a lottery. Okay, sorry. Nobody. We think that if we have a certain amount of money, I can relax, right? But true life, intelligent life, spiritual life desires the riches that come from God. Because God knows what you need. And if you know God, you know that he will provide it. The riches of the world will never meet the needs of the soul. They can only meet the needs of the flesh. And then it's never enough, is it? The soul's needs are only made rich by the Spirit of God. Jesus will teach more on these matters throughout this parable. So here we have a rich man's land produces a great crop, and he thought to himself, it says. It's noteworthy that he doesn't give thanks to God for this wonderful blessing. He doesn't acknowledge that the crops are really God's, and the earthly man is merely a steward. But he does not have this attitude. We see that more wrong thinking follows. What shall I do? Wow, what a perplexed problem. What is he to do with this increased wealth? And so, without God's input, he develops a scheme. I have no place to store my crops. No thought of God's will. His only focus is self. What greater joys has he lost out on because he shows no gratitude to God, the great God of generosity, and no consideration to those who are not as fortunate as he is? He has no thought to the fact that he is accountable to God for all of these blessings. His first thought is, where will I put it all? Now, that reminded me when I was a kid, my favorite book was Donald Duck's comic books. I think they taught me how to read. But every month I had to go and get that. And in that Donald Duck comic books, did anybody? Never mind. There was Donald Duck, and then there was his Uncle Scrooge. Do you remember? He was the rich guy. And always there was a picture of this huge safe with a big door and the money was pouring out of it. And he had to beat off the Beagle Boys. The Beagle Boys were always trying to take his money. And Scrooge McDuck was never satisfied with how much money he had. He wallowed in it. He used to throw it around. You know how we all like to have a little image. I'd love to dive into a pile of money and... Anyways, that's what I thought of when I heard this guy. Where am I going to put it all? Well, he's just like Scrooge. Scrooge McDuck, sorry, got the wrong name. Scrooge McDuck, that was his name. Anyways, the godly man acknowledges that God has an important place in his growing wealth. He has learned the truth of, apart from me, you can do nothing. Without God's blessing, nothing good will result. Well, the consequence of this man's self-inquiry is great folly. He keeps saying, I will, I will, I will, I will, my grain, my goods. He will build a bigger barn, hoard the grain, live a life of ease, eat, drink, and he thinks he will be merry. But you recall the Apostle Paul when he talks about if this business of Jesus and his resurrection is not true, all we've got left is to eat and drink. He does not say to be merry, and I think for a very good reason. How can you be merry when you have not dealt with your sin problem and your relationship with God? But at any rate, this guy thinks he could be merry if everything goes the way he's planned it. But I think his biggest folly is the way he addresses his soul. He says, soul, you will have ample goods. He believes that the health and happiness of his soul is dependent on his worldly wealth. But the soul is not part of our flesh. It lives on after the flesh has died. It's not like the heart or the liver or the foot. It is the essence or reality of a man's life. It is enriched by the Spirit of God, not by money or possessions. Motives, attitudes, and the relationship to godliness affect the soul. The next folly assumes that he will have many years left of a nice, relaxing life. The truth of that is that many things can interfere with happiness in life. You can have all the money you want, but sickness can enter. Disease can enter. Disasters, think of those poor folks down in the States with tornadoes ripping their houses apart. Bad decisions. Evil people. All of these things can alter your life, whether you have wealth or not. But then God says to him, "Fool." Man, I stepped back and thought, man, what if God called me a fool? Well, you're done. You're a fool. It's a terrible thing to be called a fool by another human being, and we ought not to do it. Jesus tells us that. But if God calls you a fool, you are truly a fool. And God gives them reasons. This night, your soul is required of you. All your plans, the bigger barns, relaxing, eating and drinking, being merry, and for many, many years, these are all folly. Because you left God out. All people who focus only on their fleshly needs will be called the same. And when they stand before God, they will see the correctness of such a label. You will be a fool indeed. God places a further stamp on his designation by asking the questions, "Who now will possess all the things that you have laid up?" You'll never know. You'll never know who gets them, and you'll never know what they will do with it. God has required his soul, not his riches, his soul. How valuable is the soul? What does the scripture say? It says, "What does it profit a man if he inherits the entire world, everything in the world, but you forfeit your soul?" The soul needs to be dealt with, needs to be looked after above all things. You will have to give an account for your stewardship. Worldly goods and money will all be left behind. There will be no U-Haul trailer behind the hearse. My buddy Dwight taught me that years ago. This man God called a fool took no care to lay up treasures in God's world, but only in this earthly place. Psalm 52, verse 7 says, "Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself, therefore, in his wickedness." And Ecclesiastes 5, 9 says, "The profit of the land is for all." And then further down it says, "There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their own, for his owner, to their hurt." The one who loves his earthly treasures above all stands condemned. These things cannot endure. But you know, this is a problem for all of us. We have to be careful. One of the missions that we love so much, Kim and I, is Gospel for Asia. And a couple of months ago, I was struck by the confession of the founder, how he had fallen into treasuring the things of the world. And he bought expensive shirts, and he bought an expensive gold watch, and he got carried away with the things of this world. Now, those things are not bad in and of themselves, but it was his motive. He just wanted to have an expensive watch and the shirts and all these kinds of things. And he, praise God, he got hold of himself. And he sold the watch and got back to God. But here's the man, the head of this huge mission, who fell victim to lusting after the things of the world. We all need to be careful. So we're directed by God, that is Jesus, to lay up treasures in heaven. Well, what exactly are these treasures? Things, thoughts, actions done, and this is the key, in the Lord, our heavenly treasures. Now, I know this may be upsetting to people. What about those people who are not Christians, who take meals to those in distress and shovel their sidewalks and do all those kinds of things? Those are good things. I'm not denying that. But if they're not done in the Lord, there is no treasure in heaven. The motive of those actions is what God measures, and I'm not going to attempt to say what that is. But I know that if you do not do things in the Lord, they are not of him, they're of yourself. The fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so on, you know them. And the actions that generate these fruits lead to treasures in heaven. We are also to grow rich toward God. And you know, there's a good dozen examples where that phrase is used in the scripture, grow rich to God, towards God, grow in the riches of God, and so on. But nowhere does it exactly explain what those are. In fact, they are described as mysterious. The mysterious riches of Christ. And so mysteriousness sort of suggests that we need to do some research and find out what that is. And I have to tell you that that was the phrase that struck me most about this parable. We need to grow in the riches of God. Let's see if we can put something together. Clearly, God will demand an account of the life that we have led. Without God, we are told that your life is unrighteous, unholy, without any good. Even the good you do apart from him is called filthy. Whew. Why? Because the motives of an ungodly life has self at the center. The self or flesh is simply sinful. There is no godliness. It has no faith in God. It has no motivation to please God. And in fact, it cannot please God. An unholy self will never see God. It has only a hope in this life. And as we have seen, our life can be claimed by the giver of life at any time. The self-life is an offense to God. Well, what then? God sent his son, Jesus, so that the self-life can be overcome. Jesus says, come to me. When I had the privilege of being a Bible club leader for many years, I had to try and come up with images that children could understand. And so no image is ever going to be perfect. But I like this one. I taught that Jesus was like a giant filter, and that he promised to remove all the impurities from our soul and replace them with his holiness. He did this by satisfying his God's holy need for justice. Christ was punished in our place. He makes us fit for heaven. Only Jesus promises purification and salvation, and only to those who will believe. Now, you know, the Islamic faith says that you have two angels placed over you, one to record the good and one to record the bad. And if you got more good, you're in. But who knows? And what do you call good? The Bible says directly opposite. There are no two columns. There is no good apart from me. There is no good column. It's all ungodly. But the Bible gives us a way to overcome that, and that is Jesus. You don't have that in any other religion. You cannot have any godliness apart from Jesus. Jesus, therefore, must be the starting point for laying up treasures in heaven and growing in riches toward God. You cannot bypass Jesus. You cannot lay up treasures for yourself. You cannot grow in godliness and leave Jesus out. Can't be done. Be rich towards God, Jesus said. The person who is self-oriented, self-centered, focused on self-right realization, and all other aspects of life with self as the center can never be rich towards God. To be rich toward God requires that God becomes the center of your life. He must become greater, you must become less. This does not mean that you as an individual are worthless or unimportant. You are very important. Jesus died for you. Scripture teaches us that God must and does initiate this change. Christ jars our thinking with his teaching. The Spirit of God crushes our fleshly views of life, and we have a desire to know him and what pleases him. The Bible says that one of the things we must do when we become a Christian is to renew our minds. We have to start thinking differently. Most of us realize that when you become a believer, that is, you're born of the Spirit, we do not have a completeness in godly ways. We just don't. There is a process whereby old habits and beliefs must be replaced by godliness. And so we have to renew our mind. Therefore, being rich with God begins with Jesus. The old self must be replaced by a new and better way of thinking. Here's some more ways that we are rich towards God. We renew the way we think about God's love. Grasping God's love to us is very important, and I think even we who have been Christians for a long time do not grasp the utter depth of his love. The scripture teaches us, of course, and you all know this scripture, Romans 8:35. What does it say? It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" Then it goes on to say, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present or things to come nor powers nor height nor depth or anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." In Christ Jesus our Lord. The love of God is very, very important that we have a right mindset. And why do I say that? Often when we, as Christians, do stupid things, foolish things, maybe evil things, and we come to our senses and we are prone to think, "God must be so disgusted with me. I don't know what to say. How can he love a person who thinks that or who says that or did that?" And the devil is going to take that and he's going to use it and he's going to try to separate you from the love of God. But you know, you need to remember that nothing will separate you from the love of God. Not how foolish you are, not how evil you have thought. And you know, one of the great things I love about coming to this church is you say things like this, and people who are in my mind are, you know, they're up there and they say, "Oh yeah, I think the same thing sometimes." And I go, "Oh my gosh, how is that possible?" But it is possible. We are like that. And so we need to know that God loves us, and that stupidity and foolishness that you have recognized and repented of will never separate you from the love of God. That's very important, because the devil will use that. We all know that. The devil will whisper in your ear, "How can you be a Christian and say those things?" We must give the devil no quarter. Learn to tackle those things. Even the simple child's hymn, "Jesus loves me," is a great comfort. It is a very simple song, but in another sense, it's a very deep song, because this Jesus who loves me is my Savior. He's my Redeemer. He's the Lord of all. And this Jesus loves me no matter what. I cannot lose this love. I'm not saying that it's okay to go ahead and sin and do stupid things and think stupid things, because Jesus will continue to love you. I'm not saying that at all. But when it does happen, you need to remind yourself, though you don't feel very worthy of being loved by Jesus, it's not how you feel. It's the truth of Scripture. Then another way that we grow rich in God is we need to get to know God's character. And our pastor has been preaching on that. But it's very, very important that you know God's character. Knowing God, very important. Read the Bible. Study it. Go to church. Go to Bible studies. And I could go, there's so many. I don't need to go on about his character, because there's so many that, and I know you didn't bring lunches, so I won't go on and on about that, but they're real. They're very much there. Learn about his character. Discover some of his promises too. What are some of God's promises? Many of them. Simple ones like this one. "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." I like the "forsake" is translated, "I will never give up on you." Boy, if that doesn't give you some assurance, I don't know what will. But you need to believe it. God will demonstrate it. "I'll never give up on you." And therefore, we need to adopt that characteristic too, by the way, as an aside. We need to never give up on people. Never. God never gives up on us. So discover some of his promises. Then desire to fully develop the fruits of the Spirit. Ask God to develop these. And Paul, in several of his prayers, prays that the people will develop these fruits of the Spirit. Very important. We also develop the riches of God when we deeply love the brethren. God loves his children, and we are to do likewise. We're to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And I want to, as I said earlier, one of the great things about coming to church is that you see it. You get it when you shake a hand with a brother or sister and they share some thought with you. It doesn't have to be a big thing. And it's here in this church. And we certainly never want to lose that, the love for the brethren. Being rich toward God means we must cut our dependence on worldly things. This does not mean that we shouldn't desire to make money. Now, I know somebody famous said this, but I couldn't remember who. I think it was Jonathan Edwards, I think. I'm not sure. He said, "Make all you can, give all you can, save all you can." So we have to be careful that we don't think that money is evil. It is the love of money that is evil. We are not to fall in love with making money. Fall deeper and deeper in love with Jesus, and he will show you how to use your money. Remember that God is faithful, and he will develop all these things within us, even the desire to become rich toward him. Well, what should we learn from this passage today? Well, I think firstly, we must learn that we have to be careful and on guard with our plans. Jerry Bridges, in his book, The Pursuit of Holiness, says we need to ask these four basic questions. And these four questions are all based on Scripture. I do not mention them, but if you need to know what they are, I'll tell you, but not now. Question number one. If I'm making major plans, ask this question. What I want to do, will it harm someone else? And if it does, you don't do it. Second question. Will what I do harm myself? And if it does, or it has potential, don't do it. Third question, will it become a habit that controls me in a negative way? Because there are good habits. Reading your Bible every day, that's a good habit. Praying every day. Do we know a song? Read your Bible. Yeah, that one, that's a good habit. But there are some other habits, and we all know what they are, similar. We don't give in to those habits. And we know that once you give into a bad habit, it's easier to give into it the second time and then the third time. And then it is a constant that requires something dramatic to get out of it. But the most important question for you to ask about your plans is this. Do these plans glorify God? Do they glorify God? Will they enhance his name? Or will it bring disgrace? Just think about what would have changed if King David had asked these questions before he demanded Bathsheba to be brought to him. Will it harm someone else? Will it harm myself? Who? In a big way. Did it glorify God? Not at all. We need to ask questions. The second thing we should learn, I think, from this passage is be on guard against greed. The scripture says, do not desire to be rich. Did you know that? That was a shock to me. Do not desire to become rich. This does not mean that you cannot make money. It focuses on your heart's desire. Many Christians are very rich, but we know that with such wealth comes great responsibility. Next lesson. Remember that God must be the center of your life and not you. As I said before, memorize. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's one of the easiest yet most valuable scriptures to keep in your mind and heart. Credit all of our successes to God. Remember, God measures the motives of your heart. Is it to bring glory to him or yourself? Learn to ask God to check your heart regularly and let nothing get in the way, particularly selfish planning. Fourthly, do not let the treasures of the world entice you and draw you away from the one who loves you. This does not mean you can't own anything. If this were true, my wife and I would be in very serious difficulty. We have two new vehicles, a cottage, a house, three fridges, three stoves, three sets of dishes, and a partridge in a pear tree. We have all these things, but you have to remember that it is by God's grace that you have these things. And how does he want you to use them? And we will be accountable for those blessings. And lastly, I think the lesson is, make it your life goal to discover and grow in the riches of God. Find out what that means and start thinking about all these things in a godly manner. Thank God for all his instructions and care. Truly, indeed, what a Savior. As my first mentor would always say when he finished with me was, "It's great to be saved." He used to scare me when he said that, but now I say it with him. It's great to be saved. Let the Savior rule your life. Okay. Let's close in prayer. Are we going to sing a song too? Okay. All right. So I'll close in prayer and then we'll do some more singing. Isn't that wonderful? Father, it's great to be here, whether preaching the message or listening to the message, because it's all about you, and you are so great. Help us to place you at the highest level of all of our thoughts, all of our words, and all of our deeds. We know this is lofty and high, but it should be our goal. Help us to achieve that goal. Help us to love you even more and love one another as you have commanded us. Bless each one today as we depart from here and get ready for a new year coming. Bless each and every one, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.